might be conformed to his image, and that you will grant us those hearts and minds that are renewed, that we might no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, but might be renewed in knowledge and righteousness of the truth. And so, Father, we come before you and beg that you will bless us, grant to us the understanding that only your Holy Spirit can give, and we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. This verse, this seventh verse in the book of Proverbs, is a verse that has to do with a great, big, long-sounding word, epistemology. I love that word. It's just, you know, just kind of rolls off the tongue. But what it is, epistemology, is a word that has to do with the science of how people know, how they understand, how they believe. How is it that people know? And you think about this. I can remember having a debate with a friend of mine, my best friend in seminary, who was a PhD candidate in philosophy. And we used to sit around by the hour, and at that point in time we had a little scroungy mutt named Columbo, a little dog named Columbo. And we used to spend hours debating and having a discussion over whether Columbo knew or whether he simply knew that. And I look back on it and I think, well, that's kind of like debating how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. But the idea there was, does a creature that does not have a soul know as man knows? And if so, how does he know? And so as lofty as that word and as lofty as that study may seem and as of little consequence, epistemology is a very important field of study. And it's important to every human being. And the reason that I say that is because there are philosophies today that basically say, hey, you can't know. You can't know anything for certain. And it seems to me that if that is so, then, well, who knows? We may not be here. None of us may be. We may just be imagining each other or here or something like that. And you know, it really does become rather serious, because everything becomes absurd. So when you throw out absolutes, knowledge becomes nothing more than changing opinion, and dubious opinion even at that. And to show you how far it has come, we had a debate on a board that I sit on the other evening, because we were talking about how is it that we apply Scripture to what we are doing. And several of the people there who are fine Christian people said, you know, you, one group looks at Scripture and says this, another group says that and everything, and we really can never know what Scripture says. Brothers and sisters, if that is true, then let's close it up. Let's do away with all books. Let's do away with all education. Let's do away with everything, because we can't know anything. We live in absurdity. But that is what is prevailing. And it doesn't just affect the ivory towers of academia, but rather it affects us as well. And it's very interesting that here in the very beginning, the very first proverb that Solomon sets before his sons and sets before us, the Holy Spirit gives to us, the very beginning point, the most basic thing that you need to know and that you need to understand is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And that's why we read Ephesians. Don't think like the Gentiles think, in the futility of their mind. Why? Why are they given over to that futility? Because they refuse to retain God in their knowledge any longer, and God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Have you ever wondered why very intelligent people otherwise can come up with some of the most harebrained ideas you've ever heard of? The reason is because they don't begin with the fear of the Lord. And so they spout forth all of this nonsense and foolishness. And those who do not know the Lord say, oh, how wise. But it's nonsense. And this is what we need to come to grips with. Because the God, our God, who is the creator of everything and the redeemer of everything, came not only to save us from our sins, but to renew our minds, that we can have a perspective that can understand and grasp truth. So with that in mind, let's look at some of the implications of this verse then. First of all, I want you to consider the essential relationship that knowledge bears
to life. There's an essential relationship, and we've talked about it some already, because without knowledge, life becomes meaningless and absurd. Knowledge, therefore, is the medium or the mechanism through which you interact with your world and with reality. Stop and think about, when I say stop and think, what are you doing when you think? This wonderful created soul and mind that is able to gather information and to store it and to bring it back up again. What a marvelous thing that God has created. And yet it is through our knowledge, it is through our understanding that we remember, that we can respond, that we even know anything at all. And the definition here of knowledge, as we look at the word in Scripture, has the idea of perception, discernment, even skill as a fruit of what you know and discern and perceive. And so it not only has the meaning of to know, but knowledge is the way that we perceive. Knowledge is the way that we understand that which is about us and even ourselves. You perceive reality on the basis of what you know, don't you? I mean, how is it that you got here? Well, it's amazing the amount of knowledge that it took to develop that vehicle with which you drove, and it's amazing the amount of knowledge that it took for you to do everything that it took to get here. You not only had to remember how to drive a car, but you had to remember the way, and you knew that this church was in this location, and you knew that there were services at 7 o'clock, and you knew there were look at everything that you had to know in order to be here tonight. You perceive reality on the basis of what you know, and you respond to those perceptions on the basis of what you know. Our children learned the hard way. I remember Calvin especially, that stoves, the front of stoves, get very hot. I'll never forget this. It was when we had just moved back to Kingsport, and he was staying over at friend's house, and they've since moved away to another state, but he was just a toddler. And he wasn't too certain about what hot was, but the woman of the household was baking cookies, and it had a glass front on the stove, and he went over there and toddled up there, and he went, oops, and put his hands up there and blistered his hands quite severely. And you know what? Calvin knew what hot meant after that, and he began to alter the way that he acted in response to those perceptions that he received by his knowledge. And everything that you do involves knowledge. Shopping involves a basic knowledge of how much money you have and how much items cost and the relationship between the two, unless you happen to be in Congress where there is no relationship to the two. But most of us have to know what something costs and how much money we have to spend and adjust our behavior accordingly. And it all has to do with knowing. And then you also improve upon your responses on the basis of what you know. And this is what we call maturity. Our knowledge isn't static. Our knowledge is expanding. We more understand more and more the ways to apply that knowledge in wisdom. And all of that is going on. And so knowledge is the medium or the mechanism through which you interact with the world. And it's absolutely necessary because everything that you do on the basis of what you know. Now that brings us to a second point then here, and that is that the veracity of your knowledge determines the usefulness of your life. Now that should be fairly obvious to us. In other words, the reality, does what you know correspond to what is? That's the question. There's a saying that says, what you don't know won't hurt you. Is that right? There are a lot of things that we might not know that can hurt us. Things that we don't believe that can hurt us. So what you don't know does affect what you do. You know, you stop and think about some of the presuppositions. I go back again to the way that medicine has don't want to say evolved, but how medical techniques have improved over the years. And you stop and think about all the plagues in Europe, and it was because they didn't understand, they didn't know what germs were, and so they didn't even know that washing your hands had any relationship to the spreading of disease. And hundreds of thousands of people died because they didn't know that there was such a thing as germs and that washing your hands could take care of a lot of those problems. What you know affects what you do, or it ought to. But also, what you know that isn't so affects what you do. You know what I'm saying there? You know, I remember a number of years ago, Bunny and I were not yet married. It was just after Bunny's graduation, and I had taken her to her parents' home, and my parents had taken a bus to New York City to see my sister. Well, New York City is the other end of the state from New York where Bunny's parents were living, and so we were supposed to meet them in Binghamton, so we got which is about halfway. We got a phone call from them and say, okay, well, we'll meet you at 10 o'clock in Binghamton. And this was about 8 o'clock at night or something like that. And we said, great, we'll meet you at 10 o'clock in Binghamton. And we thought 10 o'clock in the morning. And my parents thought 10 o'clock in the evening, because we knew that they couldn't make it from New York City to Binghamton in 2 hours. What we didn't know was they weren't calling from New York City, as they were calling on the road, and they were going to meet us there. So we knew that we were supposed to meet them at 10 o'clock in the morning. Unfortunately, what we knew wasn't what was. And so we got a call from them about 11 o'clock, and they said, are you going to meet us here tonight? And no, we weren't going to meet them that night. And so what you know that isn't so also affects you. You see the essential relationship that knowledge bears to life. You do what you do on the basis of what you know or believe to be so. So having established that, let me tell you the second thing. You need to believe that the fear of the Lord is the essential foundation for all true knowledge. Without that basic foundation, that essential foundation, everything that you know isn't so. You understand that? You understand the relationship between those? If the fear of the Lord is the beginning, the first part, the primary part of knowledge, you see, that is what unifies all of our thought, the fear of the Lord. It is what brings the mind and the heart and the will into subjection to the truth of God. When you fear the Lord, you have the key for understanding and responding to every circumstance of life. You see, that is our relationship with Christ, knowing that He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that He is the wisdom of God, and that in Him is all the fullness of the Godhead. And when you understand that fear of the Lord, you have the key for understanding and responding. Isn't it interesting that the wisest man in all the world, Solomon, concluded his book on Ecclesiastes, and I want you to turn there, the book of Ecclesiastes and the 12th chapter. As he's gone through and he's explored knowledge, he's tried wisdom, he's done everything that he can possibly do. And he says this, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. When you've boiled it all down to its very essence, the most important thing for all of life is to fear God and keep His commandments. And that is the whole duty of man. When you've done that, you've summed everything up. Now, I want you to understand that this particular fear of the Lord, this key for understanding every circumstance of life, was the foundation of knowledge for the first Adam in the garden. If you go back and look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9, how is it that Adam knew? Adam knew and interpreted everything about him by virtue of the Word of God. Adam knew good and evil by the defining Word of God. Adam, do this and live. Adam, do that and you'll die. His whole perception of the garden, his whole perception of life itself was rooted in his fear, his respect, and his reverence for God. That altered, you see, that was altered when Satan came along and said, hey, there's another way to know. There's another system of epistemology. There's another way you can know. And that's by disobeying God, and then God doesn't want you to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that you eat thereof, you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. You see, the whole thing there was another way of knowing. You don't need to depend on God anymore. He doesn't have to be the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. You can do away with that. You can short circuit everything, and you will be able to know good and evil without the fear of the Lord. And it was a lie, and it's still a lie. That fear of the Lord was the foundation of knowledge for the first Adam, and the fear of the Lord was the foundation of knowledge for the second Adam as well. Can we look at a couple of portions here? Look at Isaiah chapter 11. These are just wonderful portions which speak to us of the person and work of Christ. And as we pointed out last time, Christ is our wisdom ultimately. It's not just a theory of knowledge, but it is a person. And in Isaiah chapter 11, speaking of the work of Christ, we read this. I'll read the first verse as well. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Notice that his perceptions and in his role as prophet, priest, and king, it will be in the fear of the Lord. He understands not just by human wisdom, by what the eyes see and the ears hear, but by the word of God. And so in the fear of Christ, in the fear of God, Christ lived his life. And by that same fear or knowledge, Christ justifies his people. Look at Isaiah 53. A very familiar passage, of course, speaking to us of the atoning work of Christ. And remember the relationship, and I hope you noticed that in Isaiah 11, that it was the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The two are very closely related and very closely linked, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But notice here in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11, it says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. I've always puzzled about that. By his knowledge shall my servant justify his people. And I came to understand, as I was studying for this particular sermon, it was out of his fear of the Lord and his total submission to his Father. By that total reverential giving of himself did Christ understand what had to be done, and did it, and redeemed his people. So that fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of knowledge, is the way by which Christ redeemed us. And that fear of the Lord is also the foundation of life for you who are renewed in Christ's image. One other portion that we'll look to as we look at that is Jeremiah chapter 32. What I'm trying to show you here is the important relationship of the fear of the Lord and how it relates to our perception and to our life and our commitment to the Lord. Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 40. And remember that this portion here has to do with the new covenant, which is brought to its fruition in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 40, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me. What a great thing. God promises in the new covenant to put his fear upon us, that we may have a true knowledge of Christ and a true knowledge of everything about us because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so when you fear the Lord, you have the key for understanding and responding to every circumstance of life, as Adam did before the fall, as Christ did, and as we have now been given it in him. But also, I want to point out to you that when you reject the fear of the Lord, you condemn yourself to a life of ignorance and fantasy, a world that does not exist. And here, can we turn to a number of portions together? Let's look at Romans chapter 1. Of course, this is a portion that we refer to quite frequently, but sometimes I don't think that we take it as seriously as we ought to. But in this portion, we are told about everything that rebellious man does, that they know God and yet reject him. And notice in verse 28 what is said here. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And earlier on, we can see that they worship the creature rather than the creator. And we can see that professing to be wise, they become fools, and that God does give men over to this depraved mind. And that's what we read about also in Ephesians chapter 4, that we are not to walk as the Gentiles in the futility of our minds. That's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, "Be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And so we see all of these things, and we understand that, for instance, we are told that my people perish for lack of knowledge. Let me tell you something, folks. When that was spoken, it wasn't because they didn't have an understanding of the mechanics of life. It wasn't because they didn't understand mathematics, and it wasn't because they didn't understand language. It wasn't because they didn't understand history. It wasn't because they didn't understand all of these things in the sense of simply grabbing facts. But what their problem was, they did not have the fear of the Lord. And so all of those facts, they couldn't relate them. They were meaningless. Do you understand that the evolutionist and the creationist looks at the same data? Do you understand that they're looking at the same facts? And one of them says, this is the demonstration of God's handiwork in creation. And the evolutionist says, no, this is the result of chance and time. What's the difference? Is it the difference in the human intelligence? No, the difference is that one has the fear of the Lord and one does not. And so when you reject the fear of the Lord, you have no reality. When you reject the fear of the Lord, you have no education, because everything is related. There's no such thing as a brute fact. There are God-created facts. You know, Roger will tell us about history. In fact, we were talking about that the other evening in Bible study, and I think it was Henry Ford who said, history is bunk. And Mark Twain said, history is just one blank thing after another. And let's see, there are several things along that line, but he was telling us about Greg Singer, who went to meet with a group of historians. They were history professors, and as they were speaking together, one of them said words to the effect of history was just a bunch of nonsense. It made no sense, and it was really worthless. At which point, Dr. Singer says, "Oh, really? Then why do we teach it?" And you see, if history is divorced from it being the hand of God in his creation, directing all things to an end, then history's meaningless. But if it is the record of God's work with men, then history becomes meaningless. But if you don't teach it as the history of God's work in creation, you aren't teaching history. And so you could go, if you teach mathematics without teaching that it is God who establishes and ordains those relationships one to another, then you aren't teaching mathematics. And so you have no education without the fear of the Lord. You have no real solutions to life's problems without the fear of the Lord. If you can't count on anything, if everything really is the result of chance and time, then you can never know what the future will hold, because everything is going to be chance and time, and it may not work out the same way. And so we must be careful lest we hate knowledge and not choose the fear of the Lord, as we see in Proverbs 1 and verse 29. But what is this fear of the Lord? We've talked about the essential relationship between that and knowledge, between the fear of the Lord is the essential ingredient or the essential foundation for true knowledge. But what is it to fear the Lord? And we have a clue of that in the seventh verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so let me say this. We fear the Lord by submitting ourselves to Him and to His revealed will without reservation. You do that by submitting yourself to Him and to His revealed will without reservation. Every theory of knowledge begins with unquestioned presuppositions. We all begin with faith. And isn't it interesting that in the very beginning of the Bible, the Lord does not open up and explain and defend His existence. He simply comes to us and says, "In the beginning, God created heaven and earth." I may have mentioned this before, but I want to mention to it again. The PCA's campus pastor down at the University of Tennessee, Bill Harrell, was talking with a man who is from the People's Republic of China, who's doing doctoral work there at the University of Tennessee, and he had become a Christian. And so Bill sat down at a table with him one time for a meal, and he asked him, he said, "How did you become a Christian?" He said, "Things that we take for granted," this is what I want to point out, "things that we take for granted are very powerful." But this Chinese man said, "I became a Christian by reading the scriptures." And Bill was very interested. He says, well, what portion of scripture was it that the Lord used to bring you to Himself?" And the Chinese man said, "Genesis 1:1. He said, "What?" He says, "Well, it was a book. I figured you read it just like any other book. So I turned to the beginning of the book and I opened it. And there were the most marvelous and life-changing words that I've ever read in my life. In the beginning, God created." And he said, "It all came together. It all came together because I had never believed in God. And now, all of a sudden, everything that I knew, all of the unrelated facts that made no sense to me, all came together because I knew there was a God and that He created all things." Isn't that remarkable? You wouldn't think of that as an evangelistic text, would you? But it was. That got him into the Word and he learned of Christ, but that was the thing that changed his heart and his life. Why? Because his basic presupposition up to that point in time was, "There is no God. Therefore, I have to make up some theory to bring all of these things together." And it didn't make any sense. He began with faith. And your faith is going to be theistic or atheistic. In logic, the premises must be true in order for the conclusion to be true. And unless you begin with an implicit faith that God is and that He has spoken, you can never arrive at truth. The way you interpret the data, indeed, is based on reason. In other words, we use our reason, but our reason is not autonomous. It has an underlying faith by which we approach everything that we do and everything that we see and everything that we know. G.I. Packer defined this fear of the Lord in this way: "We become humble and teachable. standing in awe of God's holiness and sovereignty, acknowledging our own littleness, distrusting our own thoughts, and willing to have our minds turned upside down by wisdom. Did you get that? We're willing to have everything that we have known to that point turned upside down by the Word of God. Now that's a proper theory of knowledge, and you've got to understand where it's coming from. It's because in our natures we have been given over to a depraved mind. Our reason is not autonomous, it's not pure, it is a sinful reason, and until it is brought subject to Christ and to His Word, we cannot know as we ought to know. So what must we do? Well, we need to fear the Lord by delighting in and practicing God's commands. In Proverbs 14:27, we are told the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn aside from the snares of death. Let me just take you through a few portions. We'll look at Psalm 112, the 112th Psalm. I want to show you some of the ways in which this fear of the Lord delights in God's word and practices His commands. Psalm 112 and verse 1. Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. Remember we talked last time about Hebrew parallelism, how, and this would be a synthetic parallelism, how one phrase will be repeated and it explains the previous one. And here we have it. He says, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord. What is it to fear the Lord? Who greatly delights in His commandments. Go back one to Psalm 110 and verse 10. See if I can find it here. There. Not going to do that, am I? Let's skip that one because obviously... 111:10, yes, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. Thank you for pointing that out. I'd have skipped it, and we'd have missed out on that one. 111 and verse 10. And so we can see here that the fear of the Lord is a delight in and a practice of God's commands. But also, we fear the Lord by hating and rejecting evil thoughts, words, and actions. And here again, we can go to the book of Proverbs and chapter 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and the love of self and the evil way and the wicked mouth. And there again, we can see something of what it is to hate evil. It's hating pride, the love of self, the evil way, and the wicked mouth. Proverbs 16 and verse 6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men turn away from evil. And Exodus chapter 20 and verse 20. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and so that His fear may be before your faces, so that you may not sin. And one of my favorite portions is in Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 15. Let me go back and see if that is right. I may be giving you a wrong reference again. No, this is the correct one. This is Nehemiah as he begins to reform the folks and the way things were done in Jerusalem. Verse 14, moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen had eaten the governor's food allowance. Now notice this 15th verse, but the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Oh boy, there was a wise governor, and he did not oppress the people because he feared God. In other words, he set aside all those evil thoughts, words and actions, those things which contradicted and went against the law of God. And that's the kind of thing that we have to come to. We have to understand that the very beginning principle of life really lies in our committing ourselves, body, soul, and spirit, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be ruled and to be governed by Him. And only as we see everything in terms of His rule, in terms of His covenant, in terms of His word, can we properly know and understand. And so that's what life is about for us. We are constantly to be conformed to His image. We are constantly to be renewed in our minds with the knowledge of His will, abounding in that knowledge of the Word and letting the Word abound in us. And I trust that is what we shall do and what we shall set out to be. It's a lifelong task. God has given us the beginning principle, and that is that we must relate everything in our lives and bring it back under the dominion of Christ, and also understand that everything to which the Scriptures speak is authoritative, and it speaks about everything, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let's pray together. Lord God, we praise You and thank You that You have given us the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our strength. He is our soul. He is the life of our soul, and He is the one to whom we look for all things. And we must say that we must confess our sins before You, that we have sought to leave these things behind and not bring our lives to the touchstone of Your word. We've thought that we can understand all things apart from Your word, but we can't. We cannot relate all these things, but they all come together under the head. For it is Christ who, in Christ, that all things were created, and all things were created by Him and for Him. And so, Lord, it is only as we understand these things that we can understand our place in Your creation, our place in Your kingdom. And we beg, therefore, that You will give us knowledge, a true knowledge that is according to the principles of Your word. And, Lord God, we pray that You will grant then also a zeal that is according to knowledge. And so may we learn to fear You. May we reverence Your name and Your word, and have our wills bent to follow You and to subject ourselves to You, even if it means our thinking has to be turned upside down, O God. We pray that You will do it, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, and that we might know truly all that You have done. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude our worship by turning in our hymnals to hymn number 34. All that I am, I owe to Thee. Thy wisdom, Lord, has fashioned me. Let's stand together as we sing.
All that I am, I owe to Thee. Thy wisdom, Lord, has fashioned me. I give my Maker thankful praise, whose wondrous works my soul amaze. Ere into being I was brought, Thine I did see. Thoughts, O God, how manifold, more precious unto me than gold. I muse on their infinity, awaking I am still with Thee. The wicked Thou wilt surely slay, on me, let sinners turn away. They speak against the name divine. I count God's enemies as mine. Search me, O God, my heart discern. Try me, my inmost thought to learn, and lead me if in sin I stray, to choose the everlasting way.
Receive now the benediction. Now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you now and throughout all eternity. Amen.